Well, it's great to be back with you guys again tonight. It's been, I think, 3 months since the last time I was able to be with you, so it's really good to be here tonight. And it's really fun to be here, actually, to be able to share with you about the Creed, this central, if you will, for lack of a better way to put it at the moment, because I don't want to reveal the language I'm about to use, but this central document of our faith. And as Darlene said, part of the scrutinies, I think, is this coming weekend, right, Darlene?
Yes.
Yeah, of this coming weekend, is that you will be receiving the Creed as, in a sense, as a gift transmitted to you from the church before you, for you to receive and to enter into that faith, to enter into that tradition of the church, which then you are called to transmit to your own children and to your family in due time. So, as we begin, then, that's why I've subtitled the presentation, Faith of Our Fathers, because it really is, there's a bit of a play on words in there, but it's a faith that we've received from the church that has been before us, and it's Faith of Our Fathers, because in this context, the Nicene Creed actually comes from the Fathers of the Council. So, but I will get into that in just a moment. So as I like to do with all of my presentations, I like to explain some terminology at the very beginning. And so I have a couple of things I want to share with you in terms, so that we're all on the same page in this. So the first definition is the word creed. Does anybody have an idea about the word creed? And seminarian's not allowed to answer about the word creed. Yes, go ahead. Okay, belief system, Meg?
The Latin credo means I believe.
Correct, actually, yeah. So the English word creed comes from the Latin to credere, so I believe, or credere, to believe. Okay, and as you mentioned, it's a form of belief. That's the history of the word itself, and that's where it comes from in our language. But it's more than just a Latin word. The whole notion of a creed, of a statement of belief, is rooted in the Bible. And we actually find it in the Old Testament, in a sense, when we speak of the notion of belief. What does it mean to believe? What does it mean to believe? Yes, Marcella.
You can't prove it by anything physical that you know is true.
Okay, well, that's more of a broader definition of faith. But to believe something, because you can see something and choose to believe that it does not exist. Okay? It's not necessarily a thing of seeing and unseeing. Belief in the biblical sense is standing firm in the Word of God. And we get that from Isaiah. If you do not stand firm in faith, you shall not stand at all. And so belief then has this notion of being in relationship to the Word of God. And I want you to keep that in mind as I speak tonight about the Creed. Because we said the Creed is a statement of belief or a form of belief. Okay? But the understanding of the word belief in a Catholic sense is rooted in the Old Testament in standing firm in the Word of God. Okay? And as Pope Benedict said in his encyclical Deus Caritas Est, God is love. Being Christian, I'll backtrack a little bit. This is the more or less the Jewish understanding of belief. Now, Christianity brings a whole new level to that through Christ, of course. And as Pope Benedict said in Deus Caritas Est, being Christian is not the result of an ethical choice or a lofty ideal, but the encounter with an event, a person, which gives life a new horizon and a decisive direction. As Christians, we have come to believe because we have encountered God's love. Because we have encountered Christ. And so for the Christian then, that notion of belief now incorporates this personal relationship. Not with a history, not with a text, not with an idea, but with a person. And this forms a huge part of our understanding of creed. Okay? But that statement of belief that we speak of as the creed is belief in a person, in someone. Not something, but someone. And that's essential because that makes the creed, whether it be the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed, it makes the Christian creed unique among all other faiths. And we do not profess to believe in something, but someone. As Pope Benedict wrote in his book, Introduction to Christianity, before he was Pope, he says, "Thus, faith is the finding of a you that upholds me and gives me the promise of an indestructible love that not only longs for eternity, but also guarantees it." And of course, the you he's speaking of is God. Christian faith lives on the discovery that not only is there a thing as objective meaning, but that this meaning knows me and loves me. That I can trust myself to it like the child who knows that everything he may be wondering about is safe in the you of his mother. Thus, in the last analysis of believing, believing, trusting, and loving are one. And all the theses around which belief revolves are only concretely expressions of the all-embracing about-turn or conversion of the assertion, "I believe in you," of the discovery of God in the countenance of the man Jesus of Nazareth. So in this encounter with God, this encounter with Christ, that brings forth this sense of, "I believe in you because I have met you, I have experienced you, I have come to know your love for me, and I choose to return that love," in that belief, that relationship then is something that the encounter with Christ brings us to a response. And within that response then introduces the notion of conversion. Because having met Christ, I can no longer be the same as I was before. To choose to love Him means that I must reform myself. I must turn away from my old life and choose a new one in Him. And all of that then, this notion of relationship, of encounter with Christ, of receiving His love and choosing to return it, of conversion, all of that is in the Christian word creed. So carry all of that with you as we speak on the creed this evening. Okay? So to be able to put it into a context, rooted in the personal encounter with God, but to put it in the full context, I need to go back and talk a little bit about the Apostles' Creed. Okay? Because you've probably all heard that the Apostles' Creed is older than the Nicene Creed and things like that, right? I'm assuming, yes? Okay. So in a historical sense, we believe that the Apostles' Creed was written earlier than the Nicene Creed. Though, as it turns out, not a whole lot earlier, but earlier nonetheless. Okay, so there's a relationship between the two of them because they're both creeds of the Catholic Church. So I kind of need to talk about them both. But anyway, so the Apostles' Creed we receive from the celebration of baptism. That's where it finds its origins, and we start to see it come together as we know it in the second and third centuries. That's when it starts to take its form in the full sense that we know today. But originally, it was a dialogue. Essentially, the minister would say, "Do you believe in God the Father?" And you say, "Yes, I believe." And then you're immersed once. Okay? "Do you believe in God the Son?" "I believe." Immersed twice. "Do you believe in God the Holy Spirit?" "I believe." And then you have the third immersion. So you have three questions, three answers, and three immersions. This is where, essentially at the beginning, that was the creed. Do you believe in God the Father? Do you believe in God the Son? Do you believe in God the Holy Spirit? And then things developed over time. We began to develop that for the various needs. Okay? So just to clarify, the credos I've got here, credos and credo. So credos is, do you believe? Credo, I believe, I do believe. Okay? So it began as a dialogue of question and answer that way. And as simple as that form. Okay? However, in the 3rd century, then, we begin to see that there are expansions made to that creed to deal with certain questions, some responses as to who Christ is and what He means to us as Christians. Okay? What is the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? What is the role of the Holy Spirit? And as these questions came forward, and great debates evolved around that, the creed expanded to explain that. And so then we ended up having a bit of a fuller sense in that way. Okay? Now, at the same time as well, we have the little thing of East versus West, if you will, because there are different developments that happen in the Eastern churches and in the West or the Roman church over time. Okay? The Eastern churches, I don't know, can you guys see that? It's a little hard, eh? Yeah, sorry about that. Okay. So in the Eastern churches, we find because there's a multiplicity of churches, there's a multiplicity of creed. Okay? So the Ukrainians have their creed, the Armenians have their way of stating the creed, the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, and so on. As history develops, each of them have their own formula, if you will. Okay? But the one thing to... Yeah, so they've got this multiplicity of creeds. But we find in the West, just because of how things fall historically, politically, and socially, that we find one creed. The one that we begin with in Rome. And again, that was the triple question, the triple answer that I spoke of earlier. That was the Roman creed. And because of the way that the Roman Empire was structured and the language of... when Latin became the common language, then that creed followed through where the Latin, where the Roman Empire was. Okay, and then with Charlemagne becoming emperor, he actually used the Roman rite as a whole to solidify the unity of his own empire, so that everybody would believe and practice the same religion. Okay. And so then from there, that came back to Rome in about the 9th century, and that's actually the Apostles' Creed that we have today. Okay? So that's that. And that Apostles' Creed, and actually we will see the Nicene Creed as well, with flowing from the mentality of the West, focuses more on facts of salvation history. That seems to, like when we look at the text in a minute, it kind of lists the various aspects of salvation history. As we go through the creed. Okay? So, and the East doesn't quite do it that way. They have a different approach, which I won't get into because it was too complicated to try to simplify without explaining everything else around it. So, just know that the Eastern mentality, their approach is different. But while the approach is different, it's because they focus on different theological points. But the content, the meaning, the substance is the same because the faith is the same. Even if the words have slightly different focus, the content is the same. Okay? So. And the whole notion of the Apostles' Creed being apostolic is a bit more of a legend that comes about, we find, in about the 5th century. So even if it is older, it doesn't actually come from the 12 apostles, as the legend tells us. You know, there are 12 points in the Apostles' Creed. Apparently, each apostle gave one point. I think that's just a nice sense that is neat to attribute to them, but the history shows that it actually doesn't really come from them in that way. It developed as I have just spoken. Okay? So, but that doesn't mean that it's wrong, and it doesn't mean that it doesn't represent the apostles' faith. Okay? Because the content comes from them, even if we have put those words to it. Okay? And so the Nicene Creed then flows out of this kind of history. Okay? And so that's what we're going to get into. If you all want to look, or did Dunning give you the text of the Nicene Creed already? Perfect. Okay. So if you want to have a look at that. Okay? And you'll kind of see what it is I mean. There are basically 5 paragraphs in the Creed. And each of them, while it deals with the 3 persons of the Holy Trinity, and deals with, especially on the section on Christ, the 2 middle paragraphs, deals with the various events of salvation history. Okay? But we'll come back to that text a little bit more closely in a bit. Let's look at the history of where the text of the Nicene Creed comes from. Anybody know why it's called the Nicene Creed as opposed to the Roman Creed or to the Catholic Creed or anything else of the sort? And again, some Aaron's can't answer that. Sorry, I heard some whispers. Close, but not quite. Nicaea, that's right. Comes from the Council of Nicaea in the year 324. Okay, so here we are, we're going back again to the 4th century. And if you remember, that's around the same time where the Apostles' Creed was starting to be expanded. Okay? Because throughout the church, in trying to come to a greater understanding of who God is, who Christ is, how He relates to the Father, and where does the Holy Spirit come from, what did Christ actually do for us, and what is He calling us to, and so on. When people try to get to deeper answers about that, which is an important thing for us to do, well, then, people got their own ideas, and sometimes these ideas conflicted amongst each other. Sometimes they even conflicted with Scripture. And so, we start to see these problems becoming very public and sometimes very violent in the 4th century. Now, why wasn't it before? Why didn't we see any of that in the 1st, 2nd, or 3rd century? Simple. Because up until 313 or 314, the church was underground. The emperors did not permit the church to gather publicly or to exist as a public entity until about 314. The Edict of, Milan, right? With Constantine. So, when Constantine allowed the church to be a public society, then the community started to grow, which meant now they were free of persecution. They could spend time to think, to ponder on Scripture, and to analyze these questions that I spoke of about who God is and what He's done for us. Okay? And so, about 10 years later, we've got huge fights out there because of these divergent views. And so, the vast majority of bishops in the East and the West gathered at the Council of Nicaea to talk about these things. To discover the truth. What is it that the church actually teaches? What is it that the apostles have given to us? Okay? And in throwing these things about, that's how we get the creed. Now, the one heresy in particular that they were fighting at Nicaea is the heresy of Arianism. And of all the complicated teachings that they put forth, it can really be summarized as that they were denying the divinity of Christ. Okay? And that they felt that Christ was a created being that was subordinated to the Father. Okay? And so we find then, in the words of the Creed, a response to these attacks. Okay? And so then the Creed takes on this whole development of what are the basic tenets of the Church. Okay? And that is then again, 60 years later, at the Second Council of Constantinople in 381, that's further developed and refined, and there's a few little words that are added, and we find that there's the section on the Holy Spirit then becomes expanded as well. Again, to better clarify the truth of Revelation. What is it that we actually believe as Christians? Okay? Now, these modifications that were then put forth between those two councils and working that out, because the Nicene Creed is very much different than the Apostles' Creed in terms of its length and so on, and there's a whole bunch of different things that we don't find there. Okay? These modifications, if you will, are not the introduction of new doctrines, but really a way to express clearly the traditional beliefs in terms that don't leave room for error. Okay? And I'll come back to that a little bit, which is why in the new translation of, as I'll explain a little bit later, the new translation deals with certain precise theological words now that weren't there 6 months ago. Okay? Again, going back to this need to express the traditional beliefs of the church in terms that don't leave room for error that way. Okay? Because again, the faith is something that we have received from those who walked the path before us, and we are called to receive it whole, to remain faithful to that, and transmit it in the same whole way that we received it. because it does not belong to us. And the same is with the creed. We don't own the creed. In a sense, we enter into it. We don't own it. And it's a gift that we get from the church. And just as we are not the church ourselves, we are members of the church. We receive the creed as a gift. Okay? And so with all of this then, as Pope Benedict says in his book, I'll back up a little bit, I didn't write it in there, that the creed then is not just some sort of a lifeless formula, a listing of points, but a manifestation of the church's life. And that the formula that we use preserves intact the faith that we've received to fight off error so that it may be wholesome when it is transmitted to the next generation. Okay? And all of that said, there is nothing that would stop the church from clarifying further some of the points if there were need for that. Thankfully, there has not been a need for that in well a thousand years. As we'll get to a little bit later, but for sure, since the end of the 4th century. So we've been blessed that the church has been protected from that, and we haven't had to complicate it even more. But always to remember that the creed contains what it contains to make sure that we remember and we remain faithful to what it is that we have received that way. Okay? Now, with this then, with this whole notion of needing to redefine those truths of the faith, with this whole sense of listing out the basic beliefs of the Christian faith, we see a shift in the notion and the purpose of creed. Remember in the first part I said that creed was the statement of beliefs of remaining, standing firm in God's Word. And it was rooted in this, do you believe? Yes, I believe. It was rooted in that relationship. Now we have this little shift that it's no longer rooted in the celebration of the baptism. It's no longer a statement per se of conversion, but becomes then a statement of orthodoxy, of right doctrine. And if you stray from that doctrine, then you risk straying from the faith, from the church. You risk straying away from your relationship to Christ. So it just brings a slight little different nuance on there. Okay? And it ensures the deposit of the faith that way. And so long as you are able to say that you believe in the statements of the creed, then you maintain communion with the church and with all others who believe. But then the moment that you start to either refuse certain points or diverge from them or add in certain things, then you risk destroying that communion, separating yourself from the church and leading others astray with that as well. Okay? So then the creed then has today that dual purpose. Okay? And we find that in the ritual of baptism. Okay? Because when you come for baptism, the minister asks you three questions. Do you reject sin so as to live in the freedom of God's children?
I do.
I do. Right, so question and answer. Do you reject the glamour of evil and refuse to be mastered by sin?
I do.
Do you reject Satan, father of sin and prince of darkness?
I do.
Okay. Then we move on to the triple affirmations. So we have the triple rejections of the old life. Now we have the triple affirmations of the new life. I choose. Do you believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth?
Do
you believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Virgin Mary, was crucified, died, and was buried, rose from the dead, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father? Do you believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting? This is our faith. This is the faith of the Church. And we are proud to profess it in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen, indeed. That is the beginning of the ritual of baptism, essentially. And we will see that perhaps slightly formulated differently at the Easter Vigil. But so we have that triple rejection, the triple affirmation, and the triple immersion. That is a consequence of that. Okay? And this is part of what we receive from the church, as I said. Okay? Because the church, in a sense, is bigger than we are, and we share in that as we receive it. Okay? And this whole dynamic, then, of rejecting evil, okay, rejecting Satan, rejecting our past life, and saying yes to God, is part of that symbolism of the creed. Okay? So we still have that notion. But then on top of that, we also now have that sense that these are the statements of my faith. I believe in God the Father. I believe, you know, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. I believe, you know, in the Holy Spirit, the Lord giver of life. I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. So we have that dual notion, and that's important to keep that in mind. Okay? So that relational sense of encountering Christ with conversion and response, and then that sense of the listing of doctrines. Okay? So that's what now this whole the Nicene Creed carries with it in its context today. Okay? Now in that, as I've alluded to, there are four parts. There are five paragraphs, but there are four parts in the Nicene Creed, if you want to have a look at your papers now. Okay? The first part is to the Father. The Father who is the origin of all things. Everything begins with the Father in that sense. Okay? Then the second part is the Son. Is directed to Christ our Lord. And then this is where we come now into the whole issue of salvation history. Okay? Born from the Father of all ages. Before all ages, rather. Okay? Through Him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation, He came down from heaven, was born of the Virgin Mary. For our sake He was crucified under Pontius Pilate, suffered death and was buried, then rose again. All of these, those essentially are the historical facts of our faith. Okay? But they're not just listed for the history of our faith to remind us of what happened, but they are there because they point directly to who Christ is and what He means to us. If you remember, that's what I said was the reason for expanding the creed in the first place. Okay? We believe in Christ Jesus because He became man and offered His life for our salvation and brought us through His resurrection and ascension back to the Father. He is our Savior. And that's also why His section is the longest of the creed. So it's like half the creed for sure. Okay? The third segment is on the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and, or is adored and glorified, and who has spoken through the prophets. So then we see then the Holy Spirit becoming the agent. He spoke through the prophets. And when we understand what that means, we also come to understand that He continues to speak to us today through the church, through our bishops. Okay? The Holy Spirit is an agent of our salvation that way as well. And consequent on the three persons of the Trinity and what Christ did for us, now we come to the fourth section, the church. Because the church, since the moment of the crucifixion where the side of Christ was pierced, blood and water flowed out of Him. As Darlene loves to say, we were born in the side of Christ because blood and water flowed out just like it does in the delivery of a newborn child. Okay? And we are born in that the church is inseparable from the Holy Trinity in that way. Just as in the theology of baptism, when we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we enter through Christ and the Holy Spirit into the Holy Trinity. And so the church then is inseparable from the Trinity, which is why the church has its own part in the creed. As if we are to believe in Christ and to follow Him, then we must be in relationship to that church. And then we have a few of the basic tenets of what all that includes as well. So I confess one baptism, which is why those of you who were baptized in other Christian denominations don't have to be rebaptized, because there is but one baptism. Okay? And this baptism not only incorporates us into Christ and into the church, but forgives us our sins. And we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Again, all of this rooted in our relationship with Christ, in our encounter with Christ. So this is essentially the structure and some of the content of the creed that way. Okay? Now, as I mentioned earlier, the new translation that we started in Advent goes back to some of this original theological language. And there were three points that I wanted to share with you. Some of the comparative things that you may have noticed in there. Okay? The first, and all of the whole notion of the translation, the reason we changed the language is that it better reflects the Latin, which is the normative text for the church. And then it better conveys that theological notion or the content that we are called to remain faithful to, that content, that language that helps to preserve us from error that way. Okay? So the first point is that we no longer now say we believe in one God, the Almighty Father. We say, I believe in God, in one God, the Father Almighty. Okay? So we've switched from the we to the I. Okay? And that's very important. Okay? Because, as Meg pointed out, the whole word creed comes from the credo. I believe. Okay? Very important. Okay? And, whoops, I'll back up. I didn't put the notes there. Okay? So, that better reflects that I, better reflects the theological idea of my encounter with God. Okay? And it's not in an individualistic sense either. But it's that I believe. And unless I, as an individual, choose to believe, then I do not partake in that communion. So I cannot belong to the we unless my I says yes. Do you guys follow that when I mean that? Okay. It's not the usual way that we speak of in English, but that's the thing. So in order for me to become part of the we, my I first has to assent to the beliefs. And that also then reinforces that unity comes from the individual assent. It's the individual eyes that create the we. And we are united to one another. We share in communion with one another because we believe as individuals. Somebody else can't believe for me. Even parents, when they vouch for their children at baptism, they do not supplant the belief of the child, but they do so, they speak on behalf of the child with the whole intention that they will bring up that child to be able to say yes on their own. That's why, if you paid attention to the words, if you've been at one of the baptisms, that we speak of that obligation of the parents to raise the children in the practice of the faith according to the way that the church has taught and the teachings of Christ. Okay? So the we is founded by a multitude of eyes. And that's really important. Okay? Just as it is important for us to individually renew our profession of faith. Okay? That's what we do, you'll see, at every Easter. That's what the parents and godparents are called to do at every baptism. To renew that commitment of the I to the other of God. I believe in you. And together, your I, and my I, when we say I believe, creates that we. And we are united through that common belief. Okay? Again, that notion of common belief is why the Council of Nicaea came together to create the creed in the first place. That we actually do have that sense of common belief that way. The second thing that you will find most different is the seen and unseen now change to visible and invisible. Okay? This is a bit more subtle than the last one, but again, it better reflects the intent and the meaning of the text. Because, you see, there are many things out there that are visible but unseen. Does anybody know what I mean by that? It's very subtle. Okay? An atom is visible. With the proper equipment, mind you, but it's visible, though it's unseen. Okay? There's a distinction there. Whereas God and the angels are invisible and unseen. Okay? So there's this notion that it's not just that there are created things that are invisible, created things that are unseen. And so the church has invited us to go back to the original language of visible and invisible to have a bit of a broader sense and a fuller sense of what it is we're speaking of. You know? Because again, the stars are visible, but they're unseen behind clouds, or they're unseen because of distance. They're unseen without the proper equipment. But yet, we speak of that. That God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, also made all that is visible and invisible. Not just things that we can't see because our eyes are weak or blind or things like that. Okay? The third point that I wanted to speak of is it used to say that the Son, where is that here? That the Son is begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. But now we have returned back to the consubstantial, which this was a big fight at the Council of Nicaea. This is the point. It's pretty much in this word that they resolved the Arian crisis, or at least refuted the Arian crisis, I will say. Okay? Remember I was saying that the Arians rejected the divinity of Christ. They said, no, Jesus was created by God. Even if it was before time, he was created. And so he's not the same as the Father. He is lower than the Father, and the Holy Spirit is even lower than him yet. Okay? So they essentially created a hierarchy in God with all of their theology. And the church said, no. Jesus is as much God as God the Father is himself. Even though he finds his origin in God, he is as much God. And so the word consubstantial, or of the same substance, became a huge, huge fight. And anyway, that was the answer that the church resolved with, in order to preserve that faith of the church. And so then, in this new translation, the church has invited us to use that term again, because it is profoundly part of our belief, profoundly part of that orthodox faith, that right faith. Yes, Marcella?
I was just wondering about this word, born of the Father before all
ages. Mm-hmm. No, I think that was there before. I don't actually have the old translation with me, I don't think, unless it's in here. I didn't think of bringing that whole thing. No, it only has the Apostles' Creed in here. So, Sorry? No, because that's a few lines lower. Yeah. It was in there before? Yeah, okay. Yeah, so obviously they're not speaking of in the physiological sense as he was born of Mary, but...
Well, I'm sorry, that's the new one, Father. This is the new one.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, it is. So, you know what? I'm not exactly sure what the word... In Latin, it's natum, which is clearly born. It doesn't translate into any other terms, so... I'm not exactly sure what it would have been. But those three points...
God not made of one being with the Father.
Okay.
Eternally begotten, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God of God.
Okay, so they actually kind of... Well, they pretty much skipped that whole line, actually, then, essentially. So, yeah. Okay. But those are three of the big points that I wanted to bring out as to... why the language is important for us. Language is very important, because the subtleties in one word can make the difference between a heretic and one who is in communion with the church. Our history shows us that very clearly. And so then, the wording of the creed is as important as the content that it carries for us. And this is why, again, I speak of it as a gift. A gift that is transmitted to us that we are called to receive joyfully with love, with fidelity and with humility, and then to turn around and transmit that to those who come after us, to those whom we've been charged to train in the faith that way. Okay. All right. Let's talk a little bit then about the creed in the liturgy. Okay. As I mentioned, the Eastern churches have a multiplicity of creeds in a sense, but they only ever use the Nicene Creed in the liturgy. That's the only one that they actually use. Okay. Now, in the whole church, East and West and so on, we actually have three different creeds. We've already mentioned the Nicene and the Apostles' Creed, but we also have another one called the Athanasian Creed. It's actually quite a bit longer, really quite beautiful of a text, actually. If you ever want to have a look at it, you'll be able to find it on the internet. Really tremendous text. But we don't, at least in the Roman Rite, we never use it liturgically. Though I don't see it, I don't think there's any prescription against it. We generally just don't. But in the Ambrosian Rite, for example, in Milan, and maybe the Mozarabic Rite, I think they might incorporate it a little bit. The Mozarabic Rite is a blending of the old Spanish tradition with a bit of Muslim influences in terms of the look and the music and stuff like that. And it's found in Toledo and Madrid. That's about it. But anyway, just a little thing. So we do have the three creeds. But again, with the Eastern churches, they only ever use the Nicene Creed in liturgy. In the Roman Rite, we use a combination of it, actually. So we can use, during the Mass, we can use both the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, though on a universal level, the preference is for the Nicene Creed. Only really, as far as I'm aware, Canada uses the Apostles' Creed on a regular basis during Mass. And that was a permission that we received years ago to be able to do that, and I don't know the reasons why. Okay? But we do make a distinction. The Apostles' Creed still is the foundational creed of baptism. So whenever we have a baptism and we have that profession of faith in the context of a baptism, we only ever use the Apostles' Creed. Okay? Whereas the Nicene Creed is only ever used in Mass within the Roman Rite. Okay? We could use the Athanasian one in Mass, but the Nicene one is never used for baptism. Okay? Because
the Apostles' Creed, by the way, that you will have to recite to us the shorter one.
And again, that's the one we use most frequently in the parish here, partly because that's the custom here in Canada. Okay? But just a little bit of a notion of a little difference. But even though the Nicene Creed rather is a fuller one, it has more explanations and so on. We don't use it for baptism because in the Roman Rite, since the very beginning, we have used what is now, as I explained in the historical section, what is now the Apostles' Creed. And because of that link to that sacrament, we've maintained that over the years that way. Okay? And also, in the context of Mass, the moment of the profession of creed is what begins the Missa Fidelium, the Mass of the Faithful. So as we will begin now with the scrutinies, you will be dismissed before we pronounce the creed. Okay? Because you haven't fully entered into the church, and so that was part of the members of the members of the faithful, and then the catechumens and candidates were dismissed before that. And so there is a slight distinction in the Mass that begins with the creed that way.
Well, first after the Mass,
that's right, exactly. Thank you. Yeah, I couldn't quite remember the thing, but yeah, so there was the Mass of the Catechumens, which is essentially the liturgy of the Word, finishing with the prayers, and then, finishing with the homily, and then the dismissal, and then we would have the creed beginning the Missa Fidelium and the prayer of the faithful that continues in from that way. Okay? So just to recap a little bit then, okay? So the whole notion of credo or creed is that I believe. And in that original sense, we have that close link to baptism. Okay? That it's not just a listing of beliefs, but saying, I assent to this. Okay? It's not a recitation of doctrine, but it's an assent to the faith that is given, the faith that is received as a gift from the church that way. Okay? I assent to what has been said. I assent to what is true. Okay? And in that, then, we find that it signifies that conversion, that turning around from the old life and entering into the new, which then is made real in the sacrament of baptism that way. Okay? Now, with that, though, it doesn't require a full understanding. This is important, okay? That though you're called to memorize the creed, though you're called to assent to it, doesn't mean that you have to understand every point that's there. Okay? Because you know what? If you had to wait, you'd never get baptized. Okay? I'm serious about that. Because it's about saying yes to that faith and taking then that time to understand that faith, to enter more deeply into it, to journey with it, and to discover it ever more as you journey in that faith. Every step forward then is a new, deeper understanding. As St. Anselm said, St. Anselm of Canterbury, so we're going back to the 6th century, I think now, credo ut intelligam, I believe so that I might understand. The understanding comes as a consequence of the belief, not as the source of the belief. And part of this whole assenting to the creed, receiving it, and then responding to it with your life through baptism, is also meant to stir within us a desire for a greater understanding, a greater knowledge of God, so that we might love Him more. You see, it's that relationality. We encounter God. We say yes to Him, and then we start walking in His ways. And in that journey, every step is a renewal of that yes, and is a growth in that desire to love Him. Is a growth in knowledge of God that way. You know? And so receiving it, then we're also called to ponder on its content and meaning. That's why we're giving it to you before your baptism, and why you carry it with you the rest of your life. You know? In the Gospel of Mark, One man comes to Jesus asking for a miracle for his child. And Jesus asks him, do you believe? And he says, yes, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. You know? Again, belief and understanding, two different aspects. Okay? And we can believe without fully understanding what it is that we believe, but we are called to grow in our understanding as we journey in our faith that way. And so then the creed, that gift I spoke of, is then we're called to unpack that gift throughout our whole lives as we journey in our faith that way. You know? And again, it leads to knowing and a greater desire for knowing and loving God. And that wraps up my presentation. So in a sense, this is our faith. This is the faith of the church. This is the faith in which you will be baptized. And we are proud to profess it in Christ Jesus. And we are joyful that you will be joining us in that profession as well. Okay? So, and I'm on time, would you believe? That's a miracle. There we go. That's a miracle, indeed.
Okay, let's